clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. We ask for grace and wisdom that we might preach, that we might be faithful and true to thy word, and thy word might be an encouragement and a blessing to the hearts of God's people. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on Luke chapter 2 because we've dealt with that this past Sunday, and we'll be there some more this coming Sunday. But in Luke 2, there's the narrative there of the birth of Jesus Christ, the first coming of the Lord, found in two places in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. And that's all the New Testament has to say about the birth or the first coming of Jesus Christ. And we've looked at that in some detail this past Sunday, and we'll do that some more this coming Sunday. That was the first coming, and I got to thinking about that, and I want to bring you a little message tonight entitled, The Second Time Around. You ever heard people say, if I ever get a second chance, I'm going to do it different. Amen? If I could do it over, if I just had a second shot at it, I would not do it the second time like I did it the first time. I've been there. I've done that many a time. I said, boy, if I just knew then what I know now, I'd have done it different. Amen? Or if I'd have stopped and thought about that for 10 minutes, I'd have done, just let me do it over. You ever hear kids playing, you know, and they say, each one's supposed to get a turn, and the one takes his turn, and he messes it up, and he ought to do over, do over. We always want that second turn. And I got to thinking about that. Sometimes you can get a second shot at things, and sometimes you can't. Sometimes you get a second go-round, and sometimes you don't. I thought, you know, you only get one shot at life. You can't do it over. Amen? But, you know, you can mess your life up, and I don't know where that came from. You can mess your life up, and sometimes you get a second shot at that. See? I mean, I spent 27 years lost, without God, without hope, without any peace, without any joy, without any contentment, without any purpose, without any direction. And one night at 25 minutes after 11, I got saved by the grace of God, and I got a second shot at life. Amen? And so sometimes there are some situations, some things, you never get to do it again. Once is all you get. Sometimes you get that second time around. And hopefully we do better the second time than we did the first. And so I want to talk to you on that thought tonight in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming and the second coming. And they're not the same. And the second time is not going to be like it was when he came the first time. Now everybody, or not everybody, but just in a general sense, everybody has this picture of little baby Jesus. And the way we behave, the way we act, it appears that most folks think that's who's coming back, is little baby Jesus. If you go to a Catholic church or a Catholic shrine or whatever, everyone you ever go to, they'll have a statue of Mary with baby Jesus in her arms. Ladies and gentlemen, he's not a baby anymore. He grew up back there. He didn't stay a baby. Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin, and Jesus isn't a perpetual infant. There's some, my eye teeth are closed and I can't see what I'm saying. It's the problem. But we behave like we think that he's coming back like a baby or like the lowly Galilean or the Nazarene. We have the idea that meek and mild Jesus who left us is coming back the same way. Now, the truth is, it is the same Jesus coming back. But the second time around, you ain't going to recognize him. And that's a fact with my hand up. So I want to think about that for a few minutes this evening, if you'll give me time. No more babe in a manger. Now, I like little youngins. I really do. As a matter of fact, I think if you don't like youngins, there's something bad wrong with you. There's just not anything any more innocent, anything more pure, anything more dependent, anything more needful than little youngins. And how you could be mean to them or mistreat them, I just cannot figure that thing out. You got to have something missing in your head that you can't get fixed. Amen? And I love little old youngins. But the truth is, you do wear out with them sometimes. Amen? After a few hours of screaming and hollering and running and wanting this and wanting that, I can see why mamas wanted to bash their heads in sometimes. Now, thank God they don't do that, but I can see where the urge comes from. I'm glad that they grow up and come out of that babyhood and that baby stage. Amen? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was a babe, and he did all the things a normal baby does. As far as you can tell from the Bible, he had a pretty normal childhood. The only thing you get from the wise men up to the time he goes down to the temple at age 12, there's nothing. And then from age 12 to age 30 or thereabouts, there's nothing. So you just have to assume that since he helped his father, or his earthly father, Joseph, in his carpenter shop, that he had a pretty normal childhood. Now, you can get some of those lost books of the Bible, and they've got all Jesus doing all kind of weird stuff. I don't know if you ever read that stuff, but some of that stuff is really whacked out, man. But from the Bible, which is the only book you can trust, he had a pretty normal childhood. And if it was normal, he grew. He went through the terrible twos. You ever think about Jesus teething? Amen? Little old youngins start cutting them teeth, you know, and they start drooling everywhere. You put clean clothes on them in about 20 minutes, man, the whole front of it's just soaking wet and kind of sticky feeling. And they drool milk, and they drool saliva, they drool whatever is in their mouth. Chocolate cookie, whatever mama gave them, comes right down the corners. Amen? And they're cranky because their teeth hurt. And so we give them stuff to chew on and this, that, and the other. Can you imagine Jesus when he was teething? When he went through the terrible twos? What kind of terrible twos could the sinless Son of God have? That may be one blessing he missed. He had a normal childhood. He grew up. He became a man. He became a preacher. He went forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. He did all those things. And then he died. And they buried him. And the third day he comes forth from the grave. And then he ascended. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, that Bible said, "Why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from among you shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go." He went up, and they said he's coming back. Revelation 19, he comes back, but he's not coming back as a baby. And he's not coming back as a Savior. What's he coming back? In Revelation 19, he comes back as a man of war. Now, try and get the world. You think you've got a hard time getting the world to believe in a Jesus of love. Try and get them to believe in one of wrath. Try and convince the average sinner out there that Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he mad. But when he comes back, he comes back a man of war. When he left as a Savior. But when he comes back the second time around, that's gone. He's not coming back as the Savior of the world. He's coming back as a man of war, and he brings all the armies of heaven with him. Not only that, not only is he not a babe in the manger anymore, he's not going to be a suffering servant anymore. Jesus Christ went about the land doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, feeding the hungry. He did some incredible miracles. He did all kinds and all manner of works that men might believe who he was. But when he comes back, he's not coming back as our servant. That day is never, ever coming again. The second time around, when he comes back, he comes as a conquering hero. He comes back to defeat Satan's armies. He comes back to take over the leadership of all the governments of the world. He comes back to put this planet in subjection unto himself. Oh, thank you, John. I appreciate that. When he comes back as a man of war. He comes back as a conquering hero. He comes back, he conquers death, hell, and the grave. I'm glad when he comes back, he's not coming back like he left. Amen. I'm glad he's coming back with the power and the determination to do what needs to be done to get me to glory. Amen. If I'm in the ground, he's going to raise me up. If I'm standing here, he's going to catch me up. And then when he comes back in Revelation 19, I come back with him in that conquering army. And we don't come down here as servants. The world won't kick us around anymore. We won't be brutalized and maligned and all this, that, and the other. My wife's reading me a thing the other day. It's got nothing to do with this message. But was it Des Moines, Iowa? There are 28 mosques. In that one town. Now you better watch them Muslims. You better watch them. They're on the move. And if you get in their way, they'll just kill you. Amen. Did y'all hear the static on the radio today about the new DVD the Muslims just released that glorifies suicide? Shows a mother with a bomb on her back, and the little girl asks her what's on her back. She tells her it's a bomb, and she goes down to some train station or something, blows herself up, and in the video, the little girl vows to be just like mama. No more babe in a manger, no more suffering servant, no more sin bearer. Now, thanks be unto God, when he came the first time, he came to bear the sins of the world. That book said that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He had no sin of his own. The only sin Jesus Christ ever knew anything about was mine and yours. Amen. He bore our sins. Why did he do that? He bore them away. He took them away. He washed us from them in his own blood, and then he buried them in the deepest sea, cast them behind his back, never to be remembered again. My sins are gone. They're gone. No more will he be the sin bearer. So when he comes back the second time around, he comes back as a righteous judge. At the second coming, Christ does not return to be the Savior of the world. At the second coming, he comes to judge the world. In Acts 17, the Bible said, "And God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, in that he hath given assurance, in that he raised him from the dead." The guarantee of God's judgment day was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, "Well, that's not how I had it pictured." Well, you better get a Bible perspective on the second coming. Amen. Amen. And the second time around, it's not going to be like it was the first time. Let me give you four very brief points, and we'll go home early tonight, Lord willing. And I'll give you four things that are going to be different about the second time around. The second time, he is a conquering king. The second time he comes back to take on the Antichrist and the Battle of Armageddon and all that stuff, and he comes back to overthrow the armies of the world, and everybody that studied any Bible prophecy knows of all the bloodshed and all the multitude of death and dying and all that stuff that takes place. And when it's all said and done and over with, the Lord is victorious. You say that's a bloody forecast for the Prince of Peace. Yeah, but every war we ever fought was to establish peace. Amen. Some great philosopher said the only just war is a war that was started for right reasons, and the only right reason is to establish peace and righteousness. Well, in that case, Jesus Christ has a righteous war on both counts. He's coming to establish peace, and he's coming to establish righteousness. Amen? When he comes back as a conquering king. When I was a boy in school, I used to love history. I read a lot of histories, and I liked reading about the Crusades and stuff, and how those European kings would march over, you know, take on the Turks and the infidels and all that stuff, and convert them to Christianity. At least that's what they were supposed to be doing, you know. In the book, I mean, it sounds good. When you're about 10 or 12 years old, that's just wonderful stuff to read. And you read about those kings after they had overthrown the adversary and preserved Christianity and all this, that, and the other. Then they return home, and they get that welcome of the hero. People come out and wave flags and throw stuff in the air and stroll the way, you know. And it's a big, it's like in World War I, World War II, when our boys came home from overseas and they marched down Main Street and the people stood in the buildings and threw confetti and all that, you know. And they had the ticker tape parades, and just thousands and thousands and thousands of people turned out and waved and cheered. And the girls ran out in the streets and give the boys welcome home kiss. Am I going to miss all that? That'd almost be worth starting a war for. But I mean, you understand what I'm saying? They got a hero's welcome. And brother, I'm here to tell you that when Jesus Christ comes back, he comes back as a conquering king, and he's going to get the welcome from the saints of God that a conquering king deserves. He has vanquished our foe. He's overcome death, hell, and the grave. He has defeated Satan. He has ousted the corruptible governments of mankind and established himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God's people ought to say, amen, glory to God, hallelujah. Not only does he come as a conquering king, when he comes the second time around, he comes as a reigning monarch. You ever hear people say, boy, Jesus comes? Boy, I wish Jesus would come. Well, I do too, but did you ever think about what that meant if Jesus comes? I mean, what all is going to change? Now, you understand, the church gets caught up in the rapture, we go out and go through the judgment seat of Christ and all that stuff, and we come back, Revelation 19, with the Lord and all that. And so a lot of what I'm talking about doesn't directly apply to you if you're saved in the day of grace, because you'll be out of here. But the folks that are here will have to go through it. And if you're unsaved, you may have to go through it. Amen? So, but when the Lord comes back, I'm going to drink a water out there. And sets up his kingdom, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there won't be any more democracy for all you folks that think it's the only. Actually, that monarchy is the best form of government there is. It eliminates all red tape. It eliminates all senates and congresses and House of Representatives, all that bureaucracy and all that corruption is out of the way. It all comes to one guy. Now, the only problem with that is, if you got a bad king, bad monarch, then you're in big trouble. Okay? But when Jesus Christ comes, we'll have a perfect king. And he'll be a reigning monarch. But you need to look at how he's going to reign. Everybody thinks, sweet Jesus. Peace. We get this picture of Jesus as the Pillsbury doughboy, you know, just a pushover, a softy. Listen, that ain't how it's going to be. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Constitution for the millennium, which is the kingdom of heaven on earth, and you see how that thing goes, you're going to see that those old sinners that are here on that earth, or on this earth in that time, those people are going to have a hard road at home. Living right will not be optional. If you think living right is hard for a regenerated, just think about how hard it's going to be for an unregenerated person. But they won't have any choice. They're going to have to live right. They're going to have to worship right. Whether it comes from their heart or not is immaterial. They're going to have to do it or they get spanked. That's what the rod is for. He's going to rule with a rod of iron in righteousness. It's going to be a hard time if you've got a wicked heart. If you don't love God and you don't love righteousness, you have a hard road to hoe during that 1,000 years. Ever wonder why it is when Satan's loosed out of the pit for 1,000 after the 1,000 years, and he goes upon the earth and he gets all the nations to follow him, and they mount an insurrection and fire comes down out of heaven and destroys them? Did you ever wonder why, after that 1,000 years of Christ sitting on the throne, ruling from Jerusalem, why it was at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years, people have seen Jesus Christ face to face, how it is after 1,000 years, in just a matter of a few months, get an army large enough to charge the throne of God? That's because unregenerate hearts are unregenerate hearts. And that seeing the Lord and seeing his righteousness and seeing his holiness will not impress unsaved people that much. Their heart is just as wicked and just as hard. As a matter of fact, in that time, they harden their heart and they learn to hate God because they don't like his ways. And when the devil is loosed out of that pit for a little while, he goes up on the face of the earth and gathers together those armies. It doesn't take any time because there is a tremendous amount of dissatisfaction with the reigning king. Isn't that amazing? You sit there and you say, I'm saved, Lord. I want Jesus to come, and I want us to be able to live right, and I want to see righteousness, and I want to see sin done away with, and I want my heart to be pure, and I want all man's relationships to be right and just and proper. Listen, everybody don't think that way. And just because Jesus Christ is here in person won't change their minds a bit. If their heart's not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, their heart's just not regenerated. And brother, when the Lord comes back, he has to rule with a lot of iron, or people will rebel. Is it that bad? You think the battery's shot, huh? Well, I'll tell you, the battery is going to lose the same soul. Well, let's see here. It does sound kind of funny, doesn't it?
How's that? That more gooder? All right. I just thought I was sounding more preachery all the time.
Number three. First, he's a conquering king. Then he's a reigning monarch. Then he's a sitting majesty. One of my favorite pictures in the Bible, I don't know how you do it when you read. When you read, or when I read, I visualize what I'm reading. I see it. It makes reading a whole lot more interesting. Sometimes when people read, all they just see black things on pages. They say, see spot run, run spot, run. If I read that, I'd see spot. It'd be a little terrier, about this big, and he would be black and white. That's why we call him Spot. And he's probably a pretty young little puppy, and he's feisty and frisky. He likes to run. And so they say, when they say, run, Spot, run, boy, I can just see him dashing off to the woods and running around and jumping up on you, and his tongue hanging out the side of his mouth, and his little black nose is all wet, and he's got little gooky stuff in the corners of his eyes, and he yaps at you. And you're saying, get down, Spot, now scoot, run, boy, run. And there's a squirrel over there, and boy, here goes Spot, and he's off up chasing the squirrel up. Is that what you see when you see run, Spot, run? I was talking to a fellow one time. We were talking about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea in front of Pharaoh. And I was talking about what an exciting story that was. And that guy said, what's exciting about it? He said, there ain't that much narrative in the Bible. It's just a few paragraphs there talking about how they went through the sea on dry ground and Pharaoh followed behind them and they were rushing and the wheels fell off their chariots. I said, oh my goodness, man. No wonder your Bible study's a bore. And no wonder you don't get excited about it. Let me tell you the story of Israel crossing the Red Sea. Got it? All right. The sea rolls back, and the Bible uses the word over there in Exodus, congealed. It turns solid. And so when they're going over there, the water rolled back, it's standing up, and it congealed. It's just standing there, and it's like frozen or jello or something. And so when you walk by, here are the sharks. Amen? That's where they got the idea for that museum up there in Gatlinburg. But you can see, here's the stingrays and the big old sea turtles. And back way back in that jello, there's an old ship that sunk in. And so you got to see what they're seeing. Here's all these 2 million Jewish people marching across the floor of the Red Sea and looking over here. And this guy said, Mama, Mama, look at that, look at that. Then you got 2 million people. Now that's old men and old women and middle-aged men and middle-aged women and teenagers, God forbid, boys and girls. And then you got little youngins, and here's little young married women with little babies. And here's old people that are invalid and can't walk, and they've got them hitched to a camel or something, and poles back there, and a little bed on it, and they're dragging them along there. And so here's Papaw and a couple old gray hairs laying back there in them little stretchers and stuff. And here's all these horses and cattle and all that marching across there. 2 million people, 2 million bodies. Can you imagine what it must have smelled like? I mean, just put 2 million people in any one room and give them about an hour, and you'll be sick at your stomach. Amen? I go to some of them Bible college. We was up at First Baptist Church here a year or so ago, and there's about 5,000-6,000 people in there, and when they'd all get out there in the foyer, you could smell them. All them different shaving colognes and aftershaves and mouthwashes, and Lord have mercy, it's just disgusting. But here's all them people, 2 million people. And they're all excited, and some are afraid, and some are hungry. And here's a baby screaming and crying, and a mama's trying to shush it and trying to nurse it while she's walking and all that. She don't want to fall behind. You can hear the horses going, all the clip-clopping of the hooves and the neighing and all this, that, and the other. And they're marching, and you can hear you can see and smell and hear the creaking of the leather, the harnesses and all. When you read that story, you got to see all that. That's what's happening. You can't just see words on a page. You got to see the story. Amen. See the story when Jesus comes back. He is the King of Kings. And he comes back with his triple tira on. That's that triple crown the Pope wears, you know. With his regal robes. And he mounts the throne of his glory. And he sits down on that throne. And if for the first time in the history of the world, for the first time in the history of the universe, the God of glory sits upon the throne of his glory and his power on planet Earth. Before him is the assembled world. Come to pay homage and give respect. And every knee is bowed and every mouth confesses. The angels sing, the cherubim and the seraphim fill the air, the angelic choir sing, because here, alive and in person, right here on planet Earth, is the sovereign God of the universe. You talk about pomp and circumstance. You ever seen pictures of a royal wedding? And all the show and all the frivolous stuff they do? Have you ever seen a state funeral? Especially the English, you know, they have a real flair for that kind of stuff. With their carved carriages and fancy clothes and lace and long flowing trains and all that. They spend millions of dollars. They spare no expense. The time and the money and the materials that it takes to do those things, they don't think anything about it. The pomp and the circumstance because of the occasion and the personage involved is worth every dime of it. I mean, they'll even do that for some slut that runs around the country with people who aren't her husband, like Princess Di. Amen. Kennedy got assassinated. I mean, we just go all out. You see those military men there with all their sharp uniforms on and their hair cut and the faces shaved and everything is polished and shined. And there they stand row after row. We put forth our very best. We give it all the glamour and all the glory that mankind can muster for some sinner who's going to die and go straight to hell. What about when the King of Glory comes? What kind of pomp and circumstance will God have to attend His Son attaining His throne after all this time, after all the price that He paid? Now, boy, that would be something hard to imagine, wouldn't it? When He comes the second time around, He will be a sitting majesty. And the world will behold Jesus Christ, the righteous, as He sits on that throne. And all the assembled mankind will quake in their boots. And they will give the glory and honor and praise to God that He has always been deserving of, but was never given. Some folks have a hard time giving glory to God. You won't have any problem that day. Amen. Not only was He a conquering king, a reigning monarch, and a sitting majesty, the second time around, He is the Lord of glory. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a couple of places that give you a glimpse of that glory. I've often wished that the Lord had let me wrote the book of Ezekiel. I think I could have done a better job than Ezekiel did. Them cherubim and stuff, and them wheels going around, man, that's tough stuff. you ever get back there and read that stuff? When he talks about Ezekiel 10, the fire enfolding on itself. And from the waist upward, it was like a flame of fire. And from the waist downward, it was a flame of fire. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And it's very graphic and very detailed description of the glory of the Lord. And when you get down there, I think it's verse 18, somewhere along down there. And he said, and this was the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel tried to write it down as best he could in the language that the Holy Spirit gave him. The incredible, the awesome, the incomprehensible beauty and majesty of our God. The Bible said, for our God is a consuming fire. And when Ezekiel writes about him, he is consumed in that fire. And he's like burnished brass and gold. And his hair is white like wool. And his eyes are like lamps of fire. And the pillars of the temple shake and move at his presence. And the temple is filled with smoke upon his arrival. And everything in heaven, the cherubim and the seraphim, and all the sons of God and the host of heaven, all bow before him, and they cry night and day, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, wasn't that way the first time? Wasn't that way? First time he came as a baby. The first time he wore sandals. Boy, I wish I'd brought that poem. I wrote a poem about sandals on his feet. I have to bring it and read it to you sometime. But he walked up and down the streets with sandals. He walked by the seashore and sand in his feet. He lived in a nowhere place, in a nowhere town. His mother was a nobody. I don't mean she was bad. I mean she just had no reputation, no family, no stature, no standing. She wasn't nobility. Just ordinary folk. The Bible said there was no beauty or comeliness about him that you might desire him when you see him. He wasn't he wouldn't be listed as a hunk or one of America's top 10 sexiest men. It was God clothed in flesh, and it just looked like flesh. And then they crucified him and drove nails through his hands and put a spear in his side. They beat him and whipped him till the blood ran down his back onto the ground. He was marred and beaten, yet he opened not his mouth. And then he died there on that cross. Died like men die. When he comes back the second time, he comes back as the Lord of glory. Nobody. I heard a Moshe Dayan one time say this, and it struck me. It stuck in my head. My mind is messed up, I'm telling you. I'm not normal. The weird stuff sticks in my head. The weirder it is, the more I like it. But Moshe Dayan said that some corporal or something came by and bumped somebody or did something and didn't bother to scrape and bow, didn't apologize, didn't ask, you know, say, oh, I'm sorry. And you know what Moshe Dayan did? He turned to the guy that was with him on the platform. And he said, in the old days, I'd have him shot. So what is it? He had power. He could have done that, see? Listen, when Jesus comes back as the Lord of glory, there won't be any of this talking to him like you're talking to the fella next door. There won't be anybody being rude and crude and blasphemous and taking his name in vain. And they won't be calling him the big fisherman, the lowly Nazarene, and this, that, and the other, the big eye in the sky, and all that. All that nonsense is gone. So why? Because when he comes around the second time, he comes back as the Lord of glory. He comes back as God's anointed. He comes back as the majesty of God himself. And he sits on that throne and he represents the power of the universe. And there ain't nobody gonna say or do anything that shouldn't be said or done in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's the way it is with rulers. That's the way it is with people of power. If you come into the presence of the Queen of England and say something off color, they'll have you out there before you can bat your eye. You think that anybody is going to come into the presence of God himself face to face and not fall down and give honor and glory and praise? Say, why? Because the second time around, he's not a baby in a manger. He's not a Savior on a cross. He's the Lord of glory on a throne. I don't know about you. I really am looking forward to the second time around. I've had all this tripe and chitlins I can handle here in the 21st century. Where everybody thinks Jesus Christ was a homosexual, a bastard child of a German soldier, an effeminate little reprobate, a coward, a revolutionary, a troublemaker. I'm tired of that. He's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. And the world has laughed and poked fun and scoffed at him for these 2,007 years. But ladies and gentlemen, the day is coming when he comes the second time. And there ain't nobody going to laugh. Amen. Let's bow our head. Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for this glimpse into the future. Thank you. We know the day is coming when our Savior and our God is coming back. Coming back to take us out in the rapture, taking us back to the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then bringing us back to this earth to live, to rule, to reign. I pray, Father, hasten that day in Jesus' name. Amen.